My text is Psalm 130, and I think I would choose one verse as the central thought there, and take the whole psalm as the context. Psalm 130, and verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Then the waiting is described. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. My soul waiteth for the Lord. I am sure that it is a common experience to all of us here, sometime or another, to have experienced what it means to wait. There's one Welsh saying or proverb that says that every waiting is a long time. And I think it's very well put, that when we are waiting, it seems a long time. And we frequently look at the clock or at our watches, and we wait. At first, we try to feel calm regarding our waiting, if we are waiting for a friend or a member of the family, and we occupy ourselves in one way or another, and say, well, I'm not really worried, I'm just expecting somebody. Then the waiting still going on, and a little anxiety creeps into the heart, and you begin to look at the clock rather anxiously and work it out, and you work it to your satisfaction and have worked out why the person is late. And so for a little while you've calmed yourself again, and then you go on waiting. And then you begin to imagine things. And once the imagination takes over, then waiting becomes an agony. You can no longer read or whatever you are doing, but you stand and you pace and you draw the curtains back, knowing full well that looking through the window won't bring the person any quicker, any sooner, but it's an expression or a symptom, you might say, of our anxiety because we are waiting. Sometimes people wait in vain and in an agony of spirit. That's something that was not even on the way. There's a variety of experiences when we go through a waiting period. When somebody arrives eventually, it can be a very happy event. And we forget the waiting time. And we express our joy with a smile on our face and say, I thought something had happened to you. And I'm so glad that you made it safely. And some people express their joy by being annoyed, by saying, wherever have you been? And show as if they were angry, but really they are showing that they are happy and they are relieved. It's their way of showing that they are happy and they are glad that you have made a safe arrival. Waiting is an anxious business altogether. Sometimes we wait hopefully, sometimes we wait for something fearfully and hoping that it will never happen. Sometimes it is hopefully and trusting that it will happen. The psalmist here is sharing his experience. He's telling us about a time when he knew that he waited, but it wasn't the ordinary kind of waiting. Now, where shall I place this psalm? For you who know the Lord, there is a message in this psalm for you, what it means to wait upon the Lord and to go through a kind of experience that he has there. But I believe that primarily he is showing what it means to wait for the Lord when the soul hath not yet tasted fully all experience absolutely in the fuller way the great things of God. Because the waiting here isn't the ordinary human waiting where we anxiously pace and we look at the clock and we draw the curtains back or we walk up and down the garden path. It's a different kind of waiting. It's the waiting of the soul. Now, every one of us here has a soul. There was a time when we were not. But there never will be a time when we shall not be. Do you see the difference? With God, there never was a time when he was not, and there never will be a time when he is not. He always is. But there was a time when we were not. But there never will be a time when we shall not be. We have a soul. That in these little bodies of ours is an immortal soul. And that soul is incapable of death. It cannot die. That is why it is very important to preach the gospel. That is why that we should, when we are preaching, talk to men and women about the destiny of their immortal souls. I know men might say, well, why are we not concerned about our bread and our butter and our clothes and all these things? And that my reply to that would be, there are plenty of people who will rush to the Houses of Parliament to talk for hours and days and months and years and spend their lives talking about bread and butter and meat and milk and clothes and those things. We'll not neglect that. But few are the workers that will talk about the bread of life and the living waters and the good of our immortal souls. And they are far, far too few for those workers to waste their time in talking about social functions when there are plenty who will talk about that. So I'll talk to you tonight and be faithful regarding my calling in talking to your innermost being, in talking to your immortal soul. A soul longs. There is a longing of soul that sometimes that we try to say is not there. And we are past masters at evasion because our bodies are so active and our minds are so busy that we will fill our lives with all sorts of trivial things, interesting things, nice things, expensive things too, interesting hobbies, all sorts of occupations, all sorts of speculations, every kind of exercise of mind and body that you can think of, men and women will do. Anything rather than face the reality of the hunger and the thirst of their immortal souls. And we are past masters at this. Some things that we do are bad, some things are good, but they are anything and everything so that the soul might be silenced. And in our kind of way, we are trying to satisfy our deepest longing. I don't know what kind of illustration I can give here, something that immediately comes to my mind, as if we had now here a garden by my side, and there a rose bush. And I want to help that rose bush. It is a time of drought. And so by its side, I put a bottle of milk. And then I put a tin of fruits. And then I put a saucepan and a kettle. And then I put an easy chair. And I put all sorts of things. And I say that all these things are nice. And I put them around this rose bush. And this rose bush said, that doesn't help me at all. It doesn't reach me. It's very kind of you. And you've been very busy. And you've been spending a lot of money getting these things. But I need the living waters. I need to be refreshed from that which comes from heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? So that oftentimes that we will fill our lives with all sorts of things and we starve our souls or deprive it of anything that will quench its thirst. There can be a sorrow of soul, and there can be many here tonight who may have ordinary sorrows, and I do not mean to belittle ordinary sorrows. They are the burdens of life, the difficulties that come our way, the disappointments that we have, all these things that crowd in the variety of human experiences and in the ups and downs of what it means by living in our lives. You know what I mean by that. There are times of health and times of sickness. There are times of joys and there are times of sorrow. There are times where there are plenty of friends around you. There are times when they seem all to have gone home. And you seem to be the only one left. There are times of great happiness, there are times of great misery. There are times when you feel very much alive, and there's a time when you face death. All sorts of circumstances, some are poor and some are rich, whatever it may be, and some are gifted and some are not gifted, all the sorts of things that come into the ingredients of our living and our lives and what we are. And in the middle of all that, there is a different kind of longing, a different kind of sorrow. We call it the sorrow of the soul. And the soul will only rely, as is put here in the scriptures, will only rely upon God and upon his word, will only feed upon God and will only drink of Christ and will only draw its nourishment from that which can reach it and that which can in some way help it and restore it. In the Psalms, we are told in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. No one else, not any person or thing around us, not any activity of the mind, not any interest that we may have for our lives, but he restoreth my soul. That's what I'd like to talk about tonight, is the longing of the soul, the longing of our innermost being, that in us, that when this body dies, that in us which cannot die and has a destiny, either with God forever and in happiness and joy, or in everlasting torment and in the second death and in separation from God, with no hope ever of changing the situation. That's the scene. Now, shall I bring you to the picture that is given to us by the psalmist in this psalm? I've got little headings to help us. The first is this one. There is here described in the psalm, out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And then we sang a paraphrase of another psalm. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit. Or, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Or the other psalm, he took me from a fearful pit. So the first thought that I'd like to bring to you is this. The pits of despair. Not every one of us who are the Lord's have an identical experience, and that we are able to say that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. There is a variety of religious experiences in as far that God deals with us in different ways. But although there may be many differences in our experiences, yet also there are certain elements, certain features that are identical. It is the same God that works on you. It is the same need that's in your heart. And it is the same pit that you're brought out of. So however you and I may describe that pit, and whatever particular feature of the pit may be most fearful to us, and whatever variety there may be in a struggle as we are brought out of that fearful pit, yet nevertheless the situation has features that are in common with all those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of some is rapid. The experience of some is slow. But the speed of it is neither here nor there. It is the fact of it that is important. Now look at the verses with me. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now in these verses here, now there are two important aspects of the cry of the soul. Cry of the innermost being. We're not talking now of a kind of an argument. There are plenty of people who will debate wherever you may work, wherever your sphere is, whether it is in school or in college or in a factory or wherever, wherever you may be. Or if it is at home and with your neighbours, in any kind of sphere, there are two topics that people will always talk about and argue: politics and religion. Now, I'm not talking about arguments about religion. I'm not talking about intellectual debates about whether there is a God or no. I'm talking about the soul, when the soul is being stirred by God to consider its state before the eternal God himself. And that is a very different matter. That's the area that we are thinking about now. Now, there are two aspects here. One is, in a way, it deals with our feelings and our emotions. Another is with knowledge and with understanding. Not with this kind of argumentative spirit, but with a knowledge in our hearts and our minds and our being, and with a feeling now, not of emotionalism. One thing that we would all deplore in a service is emotionalism. This is something that can easily be provoked in people. It is not difficult to get many people to cry or many people to laugh. This is easily done. It can be done by flashing lights and flashing colours and all sorts of things that can just, you might say, well, provoke the imagination and the thoughts and the feelings of people. The cinema is a past master at this. Emotionalism we avoid, but your emotion must be stirred. Your feelings must be touched. Otherwise, it has no meaning at all. Now, if you're only here just to interest you intellectually in a formula, which is a kind of way of salvation that might be interesting, then that would be wrong. But we are not doing that. The Holy Spirit quickens your understanding to understand the oldest and the simplest story ever, the story of salvation. That is what we are talking about. Let's look at the verses. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Now, what kind of a pit is this? It is a pit of sorrow. It is a pit where the soul, however happy the individual may be, and however busy the individual may be in his kind of running here and running there with this interest and that interest, and all sorts of things that can be the kind of the salad dressing of his life, if you like. But his soul can be in a pit of sorrow. Never be deceived by people. Never be deceived by a person who seems so self-sufficient and self-satisfied and think that you cannot reach that person because they are unreachable, as if they were spiritual untouchables. No, that is not true. We are dealing with their immortal souls. They may hide the cry of their soul, but God can hear the cry of a man's soul. It can be a pit of sorrow. It can be described as the pit of sin. Do you know what that is? All of us know this. That all these different pits I am naming now, they're really one pit. And they're merely that you're turning round in some great depth into that pit, as it were, that Jeremiah in the Old Testament was cast down into. There is no way to climb out of it. And the only way that they were able to rescue him was to throw rags down and then to put ropes under him so that he was lifted out. There was no way of climbing out at all. It was a filthy place. And they recognized that he could not possibly survive there. Neither did they feed him or give him bread or water before eventually mercy was shown to him. It is a dirty pit. It is a pit of sorrow because the soul longs for something that is not getting. It is longing for God and not having God. It is longing for something that the body is not giving it or trying to give it in any way. It is a pit of sin. And sin is dirty. Are you a sinner? May I ask you to think of your sin? The only way that you and I can think of sin is to think of sins. It's terrible to name them, isn't it? When you pray, have you ever named your sins to God? Or have you just said quickly, God, forgive me for all my sins? It's a very searching thing. We'll count our blessings one by one. Name your sin before God, and you will know that you are dirty, and I will know that I am dirty. And I know that as I'm in that pit, that I cannot wash myself in the dirty water, for even my good works are mixed up with the dirty water at the bottom of this pit. And so I cannot in any way say that I am clean. I can only say that I am foul and vile and full of sin. It is a pit of sorrow because it is a pit of despair. It is a pit of sin which turns us sour. It can be described also as a pit of disappointment. That when men try and try somehow to satisfy the longing of their souls, they try by doing their best and they become disappointed in themselves. Then they become disappointed in their friends. And then it becomes a pit of heaviness. Not only is it a pit of sorrow and a pit of dirt and of sin, it becomes a pit of heaviness as well. There are many ways it may be described. There is another one I'll bring to you. It is a pit of fear. Oh, I've heard men say, I am not afraid to die. It's all very well to say you're not afraid to die when you're breathing well and your heart is beating healthily and your lungs are going in and out nicely and everything is all well and you're able to say, I'm able to come to church, I'm able to go home, I'm able to do this, that, and the other. It's all very well to say then, I'm not afraid to die, because you're not dying. A man can easily say that he will be the bravest in battle when he's planning the battle merely behind a desk. We have to be in the battle to know what it'll be like. We have to die to know how we shall die. Most men, all men, deep in their hearts, fear death. Shall I show you how some men fear death? That when they reach a great age of 70, 80, 90, and they're still young, they boast about it. Shall I tell you why they boast about it? Because they fear death. I am still strong, and I'm 80. I can still turn over my garden, and I'm 90. Why do they say that? Because they fear death. They may not recognize it as fear, but that's what it spells out loud and clear in the sight of God and in heaven. And sometimes men are honest enough to say that this is a fearful pit. It is a pit of sorrow. It is a pit of sin. It is a pit of disappointment. It is a pit of fear. It is a fearful pit. And then from that situation, the psalm is saying, if you have known and understand that experience, out of the depths of this pit, this fearful pit, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Now thus far, the psalmist is describing one aspect of the anguish of soul. The part that is linked with, if you like, the sorrow, the feeling, the distress of that soul. And it cries out from that pit, O Lord, hear my voice, and incline thine ear, and hear the voice of my supplication. God hears. But that is only one aspect. Listen to another. This is also the place of distress. I don't know where exactly now to put the person that's in this spiritual experience, whether I am leaving him right at the bottom of the pit, where he has cried out to God, or whether I have brought him now and he's merely on the brink of the pit. It is very difficult to describe or to follow the figure right through. But somewhere there, before things are right, a realization is dawning upon him. And do you know what that realization is? He's calling on God, and for the first time in his life, he realizes that God is a person, and that God is pure, and that God is holy, and that because God is holy, that anything that is dirty is objectionable to him. And he recoils from dirty people. He recoils from our filthy minds. He recoils from our dishonest ways. And we are under judgment. This is the condemnation. We are there already. It isn't that we earn, as it were, a wages of sin in because we sin. We are there already. We are born in sin. And we manifest it in our lives. We're in the pit to start with. But there comes a time of realization. Listen to verses 2 and 3. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Shall I ask a question? Can anyone stand? If God marks iniquities, can anyone stand and say, my sheet of paper, without Christ or anyone, is clean? I never did anybody any harm. I never stole, I never lied. Well, the things that I did, they were not really sins, they were just mistakes. Or blame an evil spirit. Not you. Something or anything else. Not you. Can you? Can you stand and say, I'm all right. Search me, God. My actions try, and I look you straight in the eye. Have you heard men say like that? I fear no man. I can look any man straight in the eye and tell him what for. I give 20 shillings, or whatever it is now, in the pound. I'm an honest man. I'm no deceiver. Yes, we are deceivers. If it is only deceiving ourselves, we are deceivers. Then we might ask God, well, what is your law then? What do you want of a man? Then he brings his law, and he shows me, my law is perfect. Remember the psalm that says, the law of God is perfect. Remember that beautiful psalm? His law demands two things, and they seem so simple. Do you know what they are? As if God were saying, love me with all your heart, soul and mind, with all your being, and also love your neighbor as yourself. And then a little voice says, who is my neighbor? And then there's a parable of, do you remember, of a certain man, the Good Samaritan. Anyone, any stranger, yes, even your enemy. Love your neighbor, well, how much like yourself? Oh, that's an easy law. That's a very reasonable law. What was it again, God? Love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love my neighbor like myself. It sounds easy. It's the hardest law that ever was. It is a beautiful law. It is a perfect law. It is an impossible law. Who has loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his mind? Who has loved his neighbor with that great love with which we love ourselves? No, we have not. Indeed, it is more like this, that we have neglected God, and sometimes we have hated God. We would not openly say, I hate thee, God, but we have neglected God, and our actions have so ignored him that it has not been love, and it has certainly been nearer hatred than love. No, we cannot stand on that one. Then what about sin? The Pharisees thought they did it pretty well. They caught a woman, and she was sinning. She was caught in the act of adultery. There was only one punishment for that act. The woman, not the man, the woman was stoned to death. It was a terrible law. It was a cruel law. But when caught in the act of adultery, there she would be stoned to death, a painful and a cruel death. And so it's a situation where they say, see, we have caught this woman caught in adultery. Have you got anything to say? The Lord Jesus Christ made some little drawings in the sand. People try to speculate what he said or what he did there. What does it matter? I think he was really just looking down and saying, these poor, poor, sinful men, how can they point a finger at this sinful woman? That's what he was really doing. What does it matter what word or what drawing or what sign? It is neither here nor there. And then he said, right, let he who hath no sin cast the first stone. Now imagine that challenge now. Let me be the woman caught in adultery. And ask now here, let he who is here without sin stand and say liar or cast a stone. We have not kept his law, but we have loved. Oh, how we have loved. We have loved ourselves. We have loved our bodies. We have loved our sin. We have loved our interests. We have loved our hobbies. We have loved our parents. We have loved our children. We have loved our friends. We have loved our relatives. We have loved our country. Oh, how we have loved. But we have not loved God. And we have not loved our neighbor like ourselves. Listen to the psalm again. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Do you see the picture? There he is in this fearful pit, a pit of sorrow, a pit of shame, a pit of sin and a pit of lust, a pit of disappointment and a pit of fear of death. Pile it all into the muck and the filth of that pit. All there. And let us say now, he's been lifted by the grace of God. The grace of God has already begun to work upon this sinner's heart. And then he has a vision of the purity of God. And it's a cry of horror that comes to his heart. Shall I use a hymn I often quote? Eternal light, how pure that soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What a fortunate, blessed person he is. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Who can stand? No man can stand. No moderator of a denomination, no archbishop of another, or a pope, or a patriarch, I forget all the titles it can be, or a chairman, or a something. No man can stand before such a God. Hear my voice, and attentive ears may be thine, to the voice of my supplication, in the realization that I am in a fearful pit, in a realization, if you look at me as I am destroyed, I am lost, and I cannot stand before thee. Can I make it any plainer? Lastly, and most blessedly, the power of deliverance. This psalm, like many, looks to Christ and tells us really in him only. And I looked again at the Bible of my old uncle, you know the one I'm referring to, went on preaching till he was 93 or 4, and now is in glory. But he's left my wife his Bible, and am I glad that he's left us his Bible. Well, I'll show it to you one day. There isn't one page that is hanging on to the next. There isn't a page that hasn't got a comment. It's dark brown in colour, but the comments are beautiful. And in this psalm, he has just underlined three little words. Look at it with me. Verse 4. But there is but. Notice the but. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. He just puts a little line under forgiveness. God's buts. They're all over the Bible. Beautiful buts. But there is forgiveness with thee. I am in a fearful pit. A pit of sorrow, a pit of fear, a pit of disappointment, a pit of dirt, a pit of sin. If thou should mark iniquities, who can stand? And then his soul is beginning to reach out to God. In his word will I hope. And then he says, ah, I have heard. Now, forgive me for referring to Welsh hymns. They're crowding to my mind these days. I don't know why it is. We must have them translated, mustn't we? And we must have a new hymn book of 2,000 or 3,000 hymns with every English hymn you can find and every Welsh hymn you can find translated into English. And let's have a real old Gamanda Gani. Something like that anyway. May I roughly translate this? My only name is sinner. No merit can I plead. And when you look upon me, there is only dirt you see. That's one part. And then there's another part. But I heard in ancient days that Jesus, and that he's still the same today, forgives the guilty sinner and wipes his sin away. Do you see what has been saying here? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Shall I try and describe it? Let me suppose now, and suppose it is, that I am a very wealthy man, and I'll take you now on the gallery, and that you owe me 5 pence. And I'm going to be very kind. Not only am I going to forgive you your debt, but I'm going to give you 5 pence as well. That's a picture. He takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness. But you wouldn't be terribly impressed. But you now on the floor, you got more money? Perhaps. And you are now, you owe me £3 million. I can't think of any more. Well, all right, I can. 4. And I forgive you that £4 million debt. Wouldn't you be humbled? Really now? Wouldn't you? Or if you owed me £100 and that is a lot to you, and I forgave it you and gave you 100, and 100 is all I have, wouldn't you be humbled? If you were 5 pence, you'd just take it away and that's it. But you see, our iniquities are vile. They're vile. The wages of sin is death. And so this forgiveness is on such a level that when I am forgiven, I almost say I fear. One hymn writer put it like this: it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. It is a fearful pardon. It is a terrible forgiveness, because it forgives such uncleanness. Just a little line in a psalm. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. Whatever your debt is, however unclean your mind, and we can be, or your life, or whatever you are, whatever you fear, there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's one thing in the psalm. Another little line, verse 7. Mercy. Verse 7. For with the Lord there is mercy. Now look how these words now are wedded together. Here I am crying from this pit. Here I realize the holiness of God. I can't stand before him. And I wonder now, well, what shall I do? Now, in the psalm itself, it points to Christ and it says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be feared. That is the level of the forgiveness. Now, what kind of forgiveness is it? Ah, yes, it's to be feared. Ah, but don't break your hearts now. Don't be too terrified. There is mercy here. Now, what is this mercy? Is it this kind of reception that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I come as a sinner, I realize that my best isn't good enough. I realize that I come from a fearful pit, and I come with faith and with repentance in my heart, and I come to thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, and it's about time you came. Oh no. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. May I put it like this? He deplores sin, but he understands. Does that help you? He understands. That's great, isn't it? That's mercy. And so now I have a forgiveness that is fearful in its immensity and its size. but a reception which is merciful and gracious and loving. Forgiveness. Mercy. Then there's something else that is underlined here. Now it's the same verse, verse 7. And with him is plenteous redemption. With him there is plenteous redemption. Well, what does this mean? It means there's plenty. Have you ever been in a queue when you were a child? And if there's a sweet queue, remember some of us who can remember the wartime, and when you'd hear, there are sweets in the shop at the corner, and there'd be a rush there, and they're off the coupons or the dockets, I forget what they were now. Oh, there was something, a special name for them. I used to spend them all the first day, I know that anyway. If there was, there'd be sweets off the ration, and there'd be a queue there, and your heart would be beating. And the person in the shop would say, only 1 ounce for everyone. And there you'd hope and hope and hope, and you'd see the bottle getting lower and lower and lower, and your heart would be pounding, will it make it, will it make it? And then three before you, finished. And you wait for another shop to announce that they've got an apple or an orange or something. We remember those days, many of us. You haven't had that privilege, because in a way it was, you know. It made us value things. It still makes us feel a little bit like that. But in this queue, there is no limit to the depths unknown of the pardon of God. However long the queue, however deep the need, when you came along to these little queues, you might say, may I have 2 ounces? 2 ounces? Don't you know there's a war on? 1 ounce. And somebody else perhaps trying it, 2 pounds? 2 pounds. Are you joking? And here a sinner can come. I am weighed down with a load of sin. Is there enough to take my guilt away? Is there enough mercy to fill my heart? Is there enough redemption to redeem me? I am the vilest offender. And what's the answer? There is plenteous redemption. Listen to this hymn. Souls of men, why will he scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish heart, why will he wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever a kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as a Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. For the love of God is broader than the measure of the man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most infinitely kind. If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. There is plentiful redemption in the sorrows of the head, in the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the blood? Listen to a verse in the New. For as much as he know that he were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He paid the penalty for sin on Calvary, and the casket of redemption never gets less. Beautiful. Three little words in Psalm 130. Forgiveness, mercy, and plenteous redemption. Now then, let me finish with this. What's your sentence if you're not in Christ? If you ask people in a prison tonight and say, how long are you in here for? A person might say, well, I'm in here for 5 years, 10 years, 3 months, 4 months, 15 years, 20 years, or in a country where the death sentence is, I'm waiting the penalty of death. And so there will be a variety. Shall I tell you? There is only one sentence in the day of judgment for those who are not in Christ. Death! The second death. Oh, but I wasn't such a bad sinner. I don't feel I was as bad as so-and-so. What's your sentence? Death! Everlasting torment. Everlasting separation from God. This is the most terrible thing. That this is too horrible to even mention, but it must be mentioned. Else you will stay in that pit and fall into a deeper one, where there is no hope of your voice being heard, or no ear to listen to your cry. Do you inquire? Look at verse 1. Here's the way. I cried unto the Lord. Look at verse 2. Listen to me. Verse 3. He is conscious of his sin. Verse 5. I waited for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. His word has come. Forgiveness has arrived. Mercy is here. Plenteous redemption has been achieved. And if you come to him in repentance and faith, you shall be his forever. What kind of waiting should it be? Verse 6 says like this, you've got to mean it. My soul waiteth for the Lord. More than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Do you know what he's saying? I don't know much about the health history of King David. It looks to me as if he'd been quite a strong and a healthy man most of his life, but I'm sure he must have had a cold occasionally, or sometimes he was ill. Maybe he was ill, very ill once, I don't know. But I think he understood. Have you ever been very ill? I'm sure many have. Or have you ever been when your heart is breaking, which is very similar in a way, and the night is so long, so terribly, terribly long. You think that there is no end to it. You have a little luminous watch, and it's midnight, and then you try to sleep, and you think it must be 1, and it's 12:05. And then you have another long, long, long time, and it's 12:20. And you long for movement. You long for activity. You long for the sound of cups and saucers, even though you don't want a cup of tea. You long for anything. You long for the dawn. I say, your soul, when you're waiting for the Lord, is like a person who longs for the dawn. And then he says, have you heard me? I say, like that man who waits for the dawn and cannot wait. He feels it's an anguish to wait. That is how serious it is. And if you're waiting like that, you needn't wait long, because he will come towards you with arms that are open. Call on him, and he will hear your cry. Believe in him, and he will forgive your sin. Die, and he will take you into life, because you shall be his forever and forever. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thy blessing and ask thee to look upon every one of us here. Grant, O Lord, that we might be rich in Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.